Good to see you all tonight. Thanks for coming out. Boy, wasn't that a great lunch today, huh? Wow. I think the whole committee did a fantastic job. That was a great, great meal, and the Lord provided. I held off. I only had two sandwiches, one to start with, and then another one, and I could have eaten a few more, but that was great. Great job, more than we'd expected. You guys really, really knocked the ball out of the park today. Undoubtedly fantastic. Great job. Well, I feel like we've got some dust on our study. It's been at least 3 weeks since I sat in this chair, I think, and said anything to y'all about David. So if you're new to us tonight, we've been in 1 Samuel, and we've been looking at the life of David. And we started in chapter 16. And so tonight we're in chapter 20. So why don't you go ahead and just turn on over there to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. That's where we're going to be tonight, looking at what's going on in David's life. So just a recap, we know David's on the run. He's now a fugitive. He's running for his life. We know King Saul had surrounded his house, I believe chapter 19, and was ready to kill him and capture him. His wife deceived those guys who were coming to get him and said David was sick, and put an idol in the bed and put some hair on top of the idol. And then they came back and Saul said, just bring his sick body to me so I can kill him. That's how bad this has gotten. Go get the sick guy on a stretcher, bring him here, so I could probably run a spear through his chest. That's how bad he wants to kill David. So he's on the run. We saw in the end of chapter 19 that Saul sent three different groups of men to go get David. And David's now with Samuel in Ramah. That's where Samuel lived. It's a city called Ramah. And the first group failed, and they started prophesying for God. The second group, same deal. They failed. They started prophesying for God. And God turned the third group into a bunch of prophets for himself. So Saul says, all right, sending boys to do a man's job. I'll just get in there, and I'll get the job done. Guess what? End of chapter 19. Saul prophesies, strips himself of his armor and his clothing, and falls down into the dirt and prophesies himself. So that's four times God spared David's life. So tonight, the lesson is stay or go. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Let's read that one verse. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? That's our verse for tonight. Well, it'll at least get us started. Stay or go. You ever have to make big decisions in life about what you're supposed to do? Ernest Shackleton did. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton got together a group of sailors, and they were going to go explore the Antarctic. And so they got into their ship called Endurance. What a great name for a ship, because little did they know that ship would have to endure an awful lot on this journey in 1914. 27 men got onto that ship, left port, and headed north to the ice floes of the Antarctic. And in the book that I read, which is absolutely captivating book about Shackleton, eventually their ship got trapped in ice. Can you imagine your ship trapped in ice and can't go north, south, east, west? You're stuck in ice. Slowly but slowly, they saw that the ice pack started coming in further and started crushing the hull of their ship until finally it's abandoned ship and take all supplies out. Your dogs, your food, anything that's valuable, eventually the ship got absolutely crushed and sunk to the bottom. Now, Shackleton and his band are stuck on ice. And they are miles, 1,200 miles away from civilization. Remember back then in 1914, no cell phones, no helicopter going to come get you, no Coast Guard, no radar is even going to find you. You are out in the middle of nowhere, and it's not looking too good for you at all. Eventually, it came to a point where Shackleton had to make a decision. Should I stay with my men, or should I go? Stay or go? If I stay, we're probably all going to die. Supplies will run out, we'll freeze to death, and we're done. If I go and try to go get help, there's a good chance that I'll just die on the way trying to get help for my men. He had a big decision to make. Do I stay or do I go? You have the big decisions to make in your life. Some of you older, looking back on the past, you know, you had to decide, you know, like when you graduated from college, who were you going to marry? That's a big decision, right? Who are you going to marry? We have some who are still in school here, so maybe your question is, who should I date? Maybe your question is, what should I do after I graduate from high school? That's a big decision. Do I stay in my parents' basement, or do I go? Your parents might chime in on that. You know, maybe you have a job and you get a better job offer, but it's out of state, 1,200 miles. Now it's a question of, do I stay and just be happy, or do I go, get a pay raise, sell my home, leave everything I know, find a new church, the whole deal, stay or go? Big decisions. So the question is, how do you make these kind of decisions in life? We're not talking, is it Lucky Charms or Captain Crunch for breakfast? That's really not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about big time, big decisions with big consequences, and you just don't want to blow it. You don't want to just roll the dice and say, well, we'll just see what happens. No, you really, really want to dig in. But the question is, how do you do that? How do you make good choices? Here in chapter 20, David made a choice. He ran. Should he have stayed? That's my question tonight. Should David have just stayed put? So did David make the right choice by running away in verse 1? That's my question tonight. So why don't we, in your notes, the big idea at the top in your notes, here it is. God wants us to seek his face when making strategic life decisions. Seek his face in your blank. So we're going to build off of that. And I want to look at the text this evening and just try to answer that question and then apply it to your life. But I want you to look back at chapter 19 and look at verse 20. David, Saul was told, hey, David is in Naioth, which is just outside of Ramah. I don't know if you remember, I said a while back, like 3 weeks at least, that Samuel had a school for prophets, and that was in Naioth. And so he was kind of like a Bible college or seminary professor, I guess you want to put in those terms, in a school of prophets, those who were prophesying for the Lord. So Saul sends these guys after David because apparently Saul has a really great spy system, a spy network throughout the land. No satellites, you know, none of that going on back then, but it seems as you read the chapter after chapter, Saul just is always informed. You ever notice that? He always seems to know what's going on because he has people located throughout the land who feed him information. So he finds out, okay, now David's run away, no big deal. I'll just send a group of guys and we'll go get him. They found out where David was at, living at home. They surrounded his house. Chapter 19, we're coming ready to kill him. Thankfully, his wife got him off the hook. So, but look at what God did. I want you to look. Three times, these three different groups were thwarted. They had a mission. Go get David. One guy. How hard is that, you know? Go get the guy. Go get this shepherd boy. Can you handle that, guys? No. God stepped in. He caused them to prophesy. Then the king himself says, all right, I'm going to do it. And what did God do? He shut him down, put him on the ground, face in the dirt, stripped him of his clothes, and prophesying just like the other guys did. So I don't want to jump past that. I really want you to think about what God just did at the end of chapter 19. Now look at verse 1. David ran. My question is, should he have stayed? Right? Should he have stayed? Now, it's not without precedent. If you, you can just write down in your notes, we won't go there tonight, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, 9 through 13, and this is about 75 years after David, right? It's in the future, but still, I want to mention this because there's a lot of similarity between what happens with Elijah and what happened with David. Elijah was on a mountaintop. He was a prophet of God, and the king sent some soldiers up. He sent three different groups. Interesting. First group of soldiers with the commander was going up that mountain to go get the prophet of God. And what happened? God sent fire down and burned them up to a crisp. What does the king do? Send group number two. I want you to go up that hill and go get Elijah. They go up. What happens? Burnt to a crisp. Well, the third commander, as he was probably walking up thinking, seeing the ashes of his friends, that maybe I should have a different approach. And so he approaches with humility and in a much different way, and his life is spared. But there's similarity between these two stories, 1 Samuel chapter 19 at the end, and then the one with Elijah. There's a lot of similarities. But I say that to say this, is anything too difficult for God? Can God protect you where you're at right now? Does God know where you're at right now in Washington, Pennsylvania? Shake your head like this. Absolutely. Can God meet your needs and protect you? Absolutely. Did we not just see it in our text? And I told you about another one. Absolutely. David ran anyway. So I want to dig in because what we can do sometimes is we look at these Bible characters and we look at them like the statue that, was it Michelangelo that carved the statue of David? Okay, I thought so. Beautiful statue. And sometimes in our minds, they become marbleized in our minds. You know, oh, that's David. Oh, that's Abraham, Father Abraham. Oh, that's Noah, the great man of faith. And they become these statues in our mind that they do no wrong. They have no flaws. They're far greater than we could ever be as a Christian. And so tonight I want to kind of take the sheen off of that statue and show you that David is an imperfect king. He's just like you and me. He's a sinner. And I'm going to hopefully demonstrate that point tonight as we take him off the pedestal tonight and take a look at David. So let's dig in. What happened after David left Samuel? So we're just going to look at how this decision played out for David. Now, a caveat before I start all this, I'm not saying that just because you make a decision and then a lot of bad stuff happens, that doesn't mean you made the bad decision, right? I'm not saying that. Because you can make a good decision, you can honor God, and then a lot of bad stuff happens. Has anyone ever had that happen in your life, right? Okay. Sometimes you pay a price for doing the right thing the right way, and it's like miserable for you. So I'm not saying that. But I do want to dig in, and I want to look to help us answer our question tonight, should it have stayed or gone? All right, look at the first point. David, in chapter 20, David gained little new information from Jonathan. Now, you can read all of 20, and it's a long chapter. And I've read it, and in some sense, I get kind of bored reading chapter 20. Because it just seems like a waste of David's time. Why? What happens in chapter 20? David, it says, goes to his friend Jonathan, and he asks him a question. What question does he ask? Well, in my translation, how I would say it, David goes to Jonathan and says, "Hey, what's up with your dad?" That's my colloquial. Like, "Hey, what's going on with Saul? What's the deal, man?" It seems like a really odd question to ask. Why is your dad against me? What have I done? Have I offended him? Was it my bad breath or something? Did I miss a note on my harp and it just ticked him off? What's the deal with your dad? How come he keeps chucking spears at me and he almost tried to kill me in my bed? And then the whole chapter is just a big, long discussion between Jonathan and David, and they're plotting and planning about, you know, find out more information from your dad so that'll help me out. But at the end of the chapter, you don't really gain a whole lot, do you? Yeah, my dad hates your guts. End of story. I already knew that. You knew that. So David running, does he really gain anything new from Jonathan? No. At the end of the day, not at all. He's still a refuge. He's still being hunted. And Saul still hates him and wants to put him to death any chance he can get. So running didn't give him any new information. Number two, this is where David doesn't really shine as a statue. Look at verse 6 of chapter 20. Just read that silently to yourself. So in that text, he's planning with Jonathan, and he says, "I want you to tell a lie for me." Isn't that what we get there? He tells his best friend, "Tell a lie for me. Tell your dad I'm doing this when you and I both know I ain't doing this. But I want to know some information. I want to know your dad's heart." Again, we already know Saul's heart. His Saul's heart is turned. The Bible says that the Spirit of God left or abandoned Saul, and the Spirit of God rushed upon David. So Saul is not in God's favor. Saul is turning into an absolute madman, a freak with a spear. So, didn't learn anything new. And now, number two, you asked your best friend to tell a lie for you. Would David have been in that position if he had stayed with the prophet of God in Ramah? And we have to say, no, he's with the prophet of God in Ramah. Point well taken, simple point. Number three, look at verse 33. He put Jonathan in harm's way. Let me just read verse 30 and a few verses following. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Nice way to put it. So you're trashing your son and your wife at the same time. "Perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse?" Notice he doesn't call him by name. He doesn't call him David. He knows his name. He calls him the son of Jesse. Can't even bring himself to call him by his name. "Choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." But little does he know of the covenant that Jonathan made with David Daddy wasn't there to see that. Daddy didn't see what happened, where Jonathan lays down clothing, he lays down sword, he basically hands over all of his rightful heir to the throne and gives it to David in covenant and saying, I entrust all this to you. You have everything. You have my life in your hands. But Saul doesn't know that. Saul's saying, hey, I'm trying to preserve you and your kingdom. As long as this guy's running rogue around the land, you're not going to be able to sit comfortably on my throne. We got to kill this guy. See, I'm on your side. Is he trying to let him know that? Verse 32, but Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? What can you name that David actually done against you? There's nothing. You can't say anything. This is all driven by hatred and jealousy. Jealousy. Remember that little tune that the women sang? Oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And remember after he heard that song, his heart just kind of turned a different direction. He was jealous, and he kept his eye on David from that point onward. That's what's driving this. David didn't do anything wrong. David's been a great servant. Saul gives him a job, he goes and does it. And he does more than he even asks him to do. You said you wanted me to kill 100. Here, I killed 200. Here's proof. I killed two, not one. So David's been an absolute gem of a servant to the king. So Jonathan has a good point. What has he done? Well, nothing except obey you. Then, verse 33, look at what Saul does. The unthinkable. Then Saul hurled his spear to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Throwing a spear at him. He's a little spear happy. I've been upset at my kids, right, at times. Have you been upset? Not with my kids, your kids. You've been upset, right? I mean, you raise your voice. You might slam the table. You might have to come back and apologize like I've had to. Yell at your kid. Never once have I tried to literally kill my kids. Here we have Saul picking up a spear, literally throwing a spear at his son with the intent to do harm to his son, Jonathan. That's how mad, mentally deranged Saul's become. I mean, it's taken time to get here, but the wheels are coming off the bus, right? They really are. They're coming off the bus pretty quickly. Now you're trying to kill your own flesh and blood. And what has David done? Zippo. Nothing. But obey you and be a perfect servant to you. Would this have happened if David had just stayed put in Ramah? Would he have put his best friend in harm's way? Would he have asked his best friend to lie for him? Would any of this happen? No, because David would have been in Ramah with the prophet of God, right? Didn't God say in the Bible, touch not the Lord's anointed? Touch not. If God is saying, don't touch the Lord's anointed, that being the king, right, or that being a prophet of God, then don't you think that God has enough muscle behind his word to make sure that you don't harm the prophet of God? And he does. But David ran. We continue. Look at number 4. He puts Ahimelech and the priests in harm's way. So David, look at chapter 21, 1 through 7. Then it says at the end of the chapter 20, David, he arose and departed. And then it says 21, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Oop, let's stop right there. So he tells him a lie. He tells the priest a lie. So David's getting more and more comfortable with telling lies, isn't he? David was alone, yeah. But he wasn't sent by the king. Saul didn't give him orders to go and do anything. He's making this up. And so he's putting the priest and those who serve in harm's way. And we'll see in a minute how he does that. Verse 3, now therefore, what do you have on hand? In the Hebrew, that can be also translated as, what do you have under your hand right now? What do you have under your hand? It could be translated, what do you have on hand, like in your pantry? What's in your kitchen? You know, we've had friends and family come over, and well, the first thing they do, they just go to the pantry, and, hey, what do you got? What do you got on hand? I'm like, not much, but you can have it. Here, what do you got to eat? Was David getting 3 square meals a day, maybe back in Ramah? You think maybe Samuel was eating food? That's where his house was. So Samuel had a house. Samuel ate food. Samuel probably ate 3 times a day, I reckon, right? So if David had stayed put, David would have had food. But now he doesn't have food. He's running again. Kind of makes you go, So what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, surely have. So it just goes on. And at the end of the day, the priest hands the bread over. But this was sacred bread. This was bread that was consecrated, and it was only for the priest to eat. This wasn't just like a loaf of bread out of your pantry and like, yeah, go make some PB&J, you know, knock yourself out. No, this was not for anybody but the priest to eat. So who's at fault here? Well, Ahimelech shouldn't have done this, I don't think, right? This was special. You know, I don't know what it was like in the moment, but he gave him this bread. But he puts him in harm's way because as you read chapter 22, you bump down to chapter 22, and it says, so David departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now he's living in a cave. And you can read the rest of the chapter. And the way it ends up is that Saul puts these priests to death by the hand of Doeg the Edomite. None of his men wanted to kill a priest. They refused. So Doeg says, hey, I'll do it. You know, I'm no friend of Israel. I'll gladly kill all these guys. They mean nothing to me. So they get slain. Later on, David realizes, I put him in harm's way, and that was my fault. They're dead because of me, because of a decision I made. Chapter 20, verse 1, I ran. If I had never run, would I ever have come here? And would I have been in this situation? Makes you think. Number 6, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. We already read verse 1. It says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, that's David, and he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So number 6, David lives in a cave with a bunch of losers. How'd you like to be the captain of that basketball team? Everyone's in debt, distressed, disgruntled, mad, angry, up, you know. Here you go. They're all coming to you. And David became their commander. So he's living in a cave with a bunch of losers, is the way I put it. Well, how did he get there? He made a decision back in 20 verse 1. Should I stay or go? I'm gone. I'm leaving. So how does this break its cycle? You know, if you have a migraine and it's really bad, you want a cycle breaker. You know, I got to pop a pill to break this cycle because it's just killing me. How does David get out of this hamster wheel? It keeps spinning round and round, and I can't get off the ride, and I'm really sick of riding this ride. You know, I went to Kennywood for the first time over the summer, and I love roller coasters, but I realized now that I'm like in my 50s, maybe I don't love them as much. And we're going and whipping around and down and over, and I'm like, and they get off the ride, hey, Dad, let's go again. And we're running back up again to go do it. And I'm like, how do I get off this ride? How does David get out of this? I mean, it's spinning out of control. Lying and priests are dead and, you know, it's a mess. Well, how does God break it? Check it out. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So he heard from the prophet of God. He was given a word of the Lord through the prophet of God. Here's what I want you to do. So the cycle is broken when David hears from the Lord. And he says, don't stay, go. So this is significant as we land our plane tonight, get ready to wrap up, because it shows that this is what it should have been from the very beginning when David was trying to make his decision. So David reflects back and he realizes that it was his fault that the priests were killed. He realizes that statement, David inquired of the Lord, is missing in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. It's missing. But if you read the story of David, you'll see that a lot. David inquired of the Lord. It means he prayed. It's missing in verse 1 of chapter 20. And we see that. There's a hole there. Samuel never ran. Did you know that? Samuel never ran. He stayed. And guess what? Saul was after him too, right? Because in the text, we skipped over it. He was looking for both David and Samuel. He mentions both their names. So they're marked men. Did not Samuel aid and abet a fugitive of the kingdom? Absolutely. But Samuel never ran. Interesting. He stayed. And he lived out and apparently died of natural causes, and God protected him. Hindsight's 20/20, and we can learn from our mistakes. But in the application, I think David should have stayed. I don't think he should have ever ran. That's the way I look at it. That's my opinion. Maybe you have a different opinion tonight. But it's an interesting study as we look at David and not praying, not inquiring to the Lord about this. So practical stuff at the end here. When you're making decisions, you need a compass. You need some pointers. So I want to give you some practical stuff on how to make decisions. So sometimes kids make decisions based on emotions. You might get some Christmas money. You see an advertisement on TV. You say, hey, let's hop in the car. Let's run over yonder to the mall, and I'm going to go buy that $100 thing, because I got money in my pocket and it's burning a hole in my pocket. Let's go spend some cashola. First thing I see, I want, I buy. Just based on pure materialism and pure emotion. Hey, I get it. When I was a kid, I would get paid to do my chores too. Cut the grass, get some bucks in your pocket. First thing I do, hop on my bike, ride up the street, and go in the store and buy as many packs of baseball cards as I could possibly buy at 10 cents a pack. That was the days back then. And I'd buy stacks and stacks of these cards. Loved it. No way I'm holding on to that money. We're impulsive that way, aren't we? We're driven by emotions. Social media blows up, and you're offended because No one liked your picture, right? You only got 400 likes, and your friend got 6 million likes because they showed this picture. Oh, I'm so upset. Or they said something about you, and now you're angry. Now you're just going to get on there and show them a thing or two and just blow up social media, purely driven by jealousy and anger and emotion. Not a good way to make decisions, especially big ones of your life. Who am I going to marry? What am I going to do? Where am I going to live? Where do I go to church? Am I going to go to church? Big time stuff, okay? You don't make those decisions based on, I'm ticked off right now, or I'm really sad right now, and I'm going to make a life-changing decision, and I'm so depressed. Not a good time to make it. Here's five things to look at when you make a decision. Number one, is it scriptural? Is it biblical? What does scripture say about this? Does scripture say anything about this at all? So search the scriptures. What does the Bible say about this thing that you're looking at? And if it says, do not do that thing, well, you're done. Just let it go. Okay, I won't do that thing because God says no. Sometimes it's that black and white, crystal clear. Sometimes you're like, I don't think really that God cares if I buy a Mazda or a Pontiac. I don't think God really has an opinion on that. Okay, let's go to number two. Does your decision find support in prayer? So in other words, have you prayed about this? Not just a quick prayer, dear Lord, please bless me as I go and spend this wad of cash. Amen. No, have you really prayed about this and wrestled with this? And ask God, Lord, I don't want to blow this thing. So I pray you'd help a big dummy like me. And I pray like this. I do when it comes to big stuff. Help this big dummy like me figure out the right door to walk through so I don't blow this thing and displease you. Help me to make the right decision. But you got to make it clear, God. You got to make it crystal clear, like slam doors shut and open a big old one like it's Noah's Ark and is the only one to get onto the boat. Make it that clear for me so I do the right thing. And I'll wait and I'll pray and I'll just wait and see what God does. But pray. David, I don't see, prayed. He just ran. He just ran based on fear. And I get that. It's a fearful thing when someone's trying to kill you, right? So look to the Word of God. Pray about it. Number three, get advice from Christian people that you respect. These are people that you've known for a while. These are people who love the Lord, live for the Lord, and have wisdom. It's those kind of people. Maybe it's not your best friend, because maybe that's not the right person to go ask. You ask. I remember when I had a big decision to make years ago, I sought out 10 people like that. 10. That's a lot of people. And they didn't all live close to me. I had to make phone calls, emails, whatever. I said, here's the situation. What do you think I should do? 9 out of 10 of these kind of guys said, go. Because the question really was, stay or go? Should I stay or should I leave? And 9 out of 10 said, go. That confirmed what I thought in my heart. The answer was go, so I left. And prayer, scripture, seeking godly counsel, number 4, circumstances. Circumstances. These are open and closed doors. These are opportunities that God lays before you. These are things that maybe you weren't looking for but just fell in your lap. Like, where did that come from? Wow, I didn't even see that coming. What is this all about? I'm kind of blindsided right now by this. This is unusual. You got to be looking in your life. Like, what is God doing? You have to kind of peek behind the curtain to see what God's up to in your life, but these are more obvious things that God's doing in your life. You know, it could be a loss of a job. It could be two job opportunities. It could be a broken relationship. It could be the rebirth of something. It's those kind of things where it's circumstantial. But notice on your notes, you notice we started with scripture, then we go to prayer, then we go to counsel. Now we're down to circumstances. Do you think they're in the right order of importance? There's a method to this, because the last one is the weakest one of all, and that's called inner peace. So a lot of people like to start at the bottom. They're like bottom feeders. They're shrimp. They like to start with number 5 and then eventually work their way up. But that's not the way this works. You got to start at the top and work your way down, 1 through 5. Don't start with 5. Don't go with inner peace. Well, I feel pretty good today about doing this. This has to be God's will. Pull the trigger. We're gone. Selling the house. I'm quitting my job. We're moving to Texas. I can't even pronounce the name of this city, but we're moving there. Why? I got inner peace. We're going. I like Tex-Mex anyway, so that's got to be God's will, right? You don't start with how you feel. Your feelings change once you've prayed, read scripture, got counsel, on down through the list, looked at open, closed doors, circumstances God's given to you, just like David. And then the peace will come to make a decision. But you don't start with, how do I feel today? Well, your feelings are kind of like the weather. Western Pennsylvania, where it should be cold and snowing right now, right? No, one day it's 65 degrees and sunny. Next day it's 17 degrees with 80 mile an hour winds. Our feelings are like that. They change, they're in flux. So don't base a decision on your emotions. Don't do that. You know, kids in school, don't pledge your heart to a guy or girl just because you like the shirt that they're wearing that day. And you have my soul for eternity. I think you're the most beautiful creature ever. I make a covenant with you today at 7 years old. You have my heart and soul. No, you get the idea. Walk your way through. What happened to Shackleton? He's out there freezing in Antarctica and ready to die. Should he stay or should he go? Turns out, as I read the book, he hopped in a boat. He hopped in this little dinghy. He and I think another guy got in a boat, and they made their way out to try to go find help. And they found help, and they actually were able to come back and rescue their men. I can't remember if all of them lived, but he was able to come back and rescue the men. Pretty amazing story. He left. So the question, should you stay or go, maybe doesn't apply to you tonight. But maybe you are trying to make a decision tonight. What is that decision that's on your heart tonight? What is it that you need counsel? You know, if you're looking for some counsel, I'd be happy to talk with you about whatever it is tonight to help you out with that. And I'm sure there's others here that would love to talk to you as well. So God's will in the life of David. Found that interesting tonight. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your mercy to us each and every day. Thank you for the wisdom tonight from David's life. And thank you, Lord, that we're not left alone without a compass to try to figure this out ourselves. Lord, we got big time decisions. Maybe there's decisions about, should I retire sitting out here? Decisions of, should I move to be with my grandkids or my kids? Lord, I don't know what's out there tonight, but Lord, I pray for wisdom, and I pray that we would not just make a decision based on emotion or our first instinct. So help us to slow it down and read the word and follow those different steps, I pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a great night. You're dismissed.